Okay, it's counting, so I think it's recording. All right, well, welcome back. I hope you guys enjoyed your break and also going back into routine this last week studying John 10. So can you believe that we've actually been studying John's gospel for the last 5 months, and we're in chapter 10 of 21. So even though we're about halfway, I was really interested to learn that the second half of chapter 10 only takes place about 3 months before Jesus died. It's interesting, too, that many scholars actually believe that chapter 10 is two separate events. So verses 1 through 21 of this chapter takes place in the months between the Feast of the Tabernacle and the Feast of Dedication, which would have been like October, November. Where the second half of the chapter, verses 22 through 42, would have taken place during the Feast of Dedication. I did actually think understanding this separation was really helpful in my study, even though these two events, there's a common thread of Jesus revealing himself as the Good Shepherd. Just like any teacher, it makes sense that Jesus would expound on truths and topics that he'd already taught on. He already does this multiple times in the Gospel of John. One thing that I found really interesting as we've been studying this year is how John moves his account along using the feasts as timeline indicators for us. A couple weeks ago, I think it was Michelle who talked about the Feast of the Tabernacle and how it was a celebration remembering the Lord's provision and faithful in leading and feeding the people when they wandered the desert. I think it's interesting that Jesus chooses this context in which to reveal himself as the Good Shepherd, the one who has come to faithfully lead and feed his sheep. Chapter 10 is actually a huge turning point in the Gospel of John. It marks the end of Christ's public ministry, and it's actually John's final recording of Jesus claiming to be God. It's Jesus' final invitation at the temple to believe that he is who indeed he has said and proven himself to be, that he is the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing, we receive life in his name. I think it'd be so easy for us to spend all of our time on just one small section of this incredible chapter. There's so much rich theology and deep truths fit in here. But I want us to spend our time this morning looking at the chapter in its entirety. And so I've organized our chapter into four different parts for us this morning. So first, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, which is Jesus's condemnation. Secondly, we're going to look at Jesus's claims in verses 7 through 21. Third, we're going to look at the unbelievers' confrontation in verses 22 through 39. And finally, the believers' confession in verses 40 through 42. My prayer for us this morning is that we walk away with a greater love and understanding of Christ as our true shepherd, and that we would be encouraged to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who is promised is faithful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for each of these ladies here. I thank you for your word and that it does not return void. And I ask that you would just help us to remember all that we've studied, and that you would just grow in us a love for you and a greater understanding of who you are and how you have been faithful to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, our first division today is Jesus's condemnation, which we're going to look at in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 10. So if you haven't already, open up your Bibles and read with me John 10, 1 through 6. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. I want us to remember back in chapter 9, where John recorded Jesus' healing of the man who had been born blind. Remember the religious leaders' harsh reaction to that. The religious leaders, they were so happy to use this man, the blind man, as a pawn in their scheme to try to entrap Jesus. But Jesus responds in truth, and he graciously heals this man. When the religious leaders see this, they cast the man out, and they excommunicate him from the worshiping community. They did not care for the blind man, and they treated him harshly. Isn't it reminiscent of Ezekiel 34, which we read this week, verses 2 through 5, which say, "Thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel, have you been feeding yourselves? Shouldn't you not feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you do not strengthen, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, and the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you've ruled them." I was really surprised in my study that Jesus doesn't actually claim to be the good shepherd until all the way in verse 11. Jesus, he actually begins this interaction with the people by connecting back to the previous events, the unfair and unjust treatment of this blind man. When he focuses then, when he begins this passage, he's focusing on the harm and the danger of the thieves and the robbers who have not entered by the door. He's condemning the religious leaders who were intent on leading the people as far away from Christ as they possibly could. If you keep reading in Ezekiel 34, God promised to set up one shepherd over his flock, a shepherd who would feed his people, and he calls him his servant David. But at the time Ezekiel was written, David had been dead for years. So this prophecy was looking forward to the Christ, the Messiah who would come. So when Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd all these years later, he is claiming to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. You see, God had not forgotten his people and was faithful to send in his timing the one who would care for his sheep. Our second separation today is Jesus' claims, verses 7 through 21. I would argue that one of the most famous I am statements is when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Even non-religious people are familiar with this. And Psalms 23, which talks about "the Lord is my shepherd," is one of the most quoted psalms at funerals and in sympathy cards. Jesus, as the good shepherd, is one of Christ's most tender and personal names. I know in the past we've already talked about the reality and the importance of Jesus using the language "I am" when referring to himself. Remember, it was claiming to be God, and it was a connection back to the Old Testament. But I wanted to mention it again, that by using this language, he's claiming to be a deity. The people saw this, but they also would have recognized him calling himself as the shepherd. In the Old Testament, God is called the shepherd over 40 times. This would not have been lost on the religious leaders. Because Jesus' entire metaphor is based in first century sheep farming, I thought it'd be helpful to give us a little context. Because the crowd to who Jesus was talking to would have been really familiar with the life of a shepherd. It was not an easy job. The shepherd was outside all day, exposed to all the elements, so the heat, the rain, the freezing temperatures, the wind, all of that. The Judean hillsides were shaped like a plateau with crevices around it, so many ways for the sheep to fall. There also wasn't a ton of grass where they were, so the shepherd had to be diligent to find the grass and to faithfully lead his sheep to where there was food for them, all the while looking out for the sheep who wandered, the sheep who fell, the sheep who needed rescuing, and looking out for dangers that wanted to harm their sheep, like the animals and the thieves and the robbers. They needed to be on high alert the whole time. They weren't just sitting by and taking a nap where their sheep were eating. They were watching carefully. At least the good shepherds were. These shepherds also, at the end of the day, they would lead their sheep into the sheepfold. The sheepfold was a closed fenced area with only one entrance to it. So each sheep would be led in to the sheepfold, but one at a time, and they would use their rod to stop the sheep so they could look them over front to back and to make sure that they were healthy and that they were all accounted for. These shepherds literally knew their sheep forwards and backwards. They knew every small detail of the sheep, and they knew the personalities of their individual sheep. Then these shepherds, the sheep would stay there for the evening. And actually, because all the shepherds in the entire village would keep all their sheep in one sheepfold together. And then they would hire one person to sit at the entrance for the night so that they could get rest. And then they would come back and get their sheep and do it all over again the next day. It was not an easy or glamorous job. And Charlene mentioned this morning as we were praying, just the reminder that sheep are dirty and kind of gross. And so all of this, it was not a beautiful, white, fluffy sheep job. They were dirty and they needed to work with these sheep. And the sheep weren't the brightest. In our passage, when Jesus claims, "I am the good shepherd," he then goes on to explain what that means and what that looks like. The first characteristic he mentions is that the good shepherd knows his sheep. Verse 3 says that the shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The knowledge spoken of here, it's not a superficial, like, oh, I kind of know that acquaintance, but it's very personal. It's intimate. Remember the sheepfold where all the shepherds would keep their sheep together. Well, in the next day when they went to get their sheep, they wouldn't have to go digging through trying to find their sheep. But the shepherds would stand outside the sheepfold and use a sound or a word that these sheep had been trained to know was their shepherd's. So they would call their sheep out and the sheep would come out because they knew their shepherd's voice. But this good shepherd in our passage, he goes even further by not just using a sound or a word, but he calls each individual sheep out by the name that he has given them. The good shepherd, he calls them out individually. How incredible is it to know that we are in the fold of Christ, that we are known, uniquely called, and loved by our dear shepherd. Verse 14 says, "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." This is an incredible parallel of the intimacy between the Father and the Son. Again, it's more than just a mental understanding with which he knows his sheep, but it's intimate and personal. Notice also that the knowledge is mutual between the sheep and the shepherd. Yes, the shepherd knows his sheep and he knows their names, but the sheep also know their shepherd's voice. Verse 5 says that a stranger they will not follow because they will flee from him. They do not know the voice of strangers. Did you catch the depths of these statements? Our shepherd knows his sheep. He's named them. Their names are written in the book of life. His sheep are called by name, and they will follow him. My dear fellow evangelists, how encouraging to know that those who are the Lord's, they will come to him. They cannot be lost by false shepherds or heretical doctrine. It's the beauty of irresistible grace that our shepherd's sheep cannot resist him when he calls them. Secondly, we see that the good shepherd, he leads his sheep. He doesn't just call them out and leave them to figure it out, but he actively leads them. Verse 4 says, "When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for once again, they know his voice." Here in Western cultures, we use sheepdogs to drive sheep to get them to where they want to go. But in Near Eastern shepherds, especially in Jesus' day, they would not have used sheepdogs. They would have used just their voice to lead the sheep forward, just like our tender shepherd leads us forward with his word. Third, the good shepherd, he's the door. Follow with me in 10, verses 9 through 10. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is the sole means by which the sheep enter the safety of his fold. But what I had never realized before is that he says that they will go in and out. The door goes both ways. Not only is Jesus the only way to enter the safety of the fold, but he's the only way to go out and to enjoy the green pastures. It's a beautiful picture of the freedom that we have in Christ. We're no longer in bondage to sin and need to live in fear. As believers, we are free to roam where he leads, enjoying the common grace that the Lord provides, knowing that, as Romans 8 says, that nothing can separate us from our shepherd. There is only one way to this freedom, and it's through Christ. Through Christ as our door, we have life and freedom abundantly. Fourth, the good shepherd dies for his sheep. Verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Again, he mentions in verse 15 and 17, he says, I laid down my life for the sheep. Jesus contrasts the good shepherd here with the hired hand who flees when the wolf comes because he's afraid for his own life. He's so happy to do the job that he's paid to do until the stakes are too high, and he's more concerned with his own life, and then the sheep are scattered and harmed. One commentator wrote that unlike the thieves and robbers who are obviously wicked, the hired hand is not wicked. He's simply more committed to his own well-being than to the well-being of the sheep. I found this passage so encouraging and convicting that my hope should only be placed in Christ as my shepherd, never in man. Even believers with the very best intentions, they will fail us. We don't belong to them. We only belong to Christ. Yes, the Lord has placed us in the care of pastors and elders, but ultimately, we are God's. We are owned by God and belong only to Him. When I place my hope in any other shepherd other than the Lord, not only are they going to fail me because they're merely men, but I'm failing to follow my true shepherd. I am the sheep who has wandered off and needs to be rescued. I have now created idols and placed them on pedestals where they're going to fall instead of listening to my Savior's call, who will never place me in danger and will never let me down. The Good Shepherd, he has proven himself victorious and to be the only one in whom we are to place our trust. Ladies, may we always be faithful to pray for and submit to the leaders that the Lord has so graciously put over us for our own safety and protection. But may we be very careful to only place our trust in the Lord, our true shepherd. I want us to notice also how in this language Jesus uses, the shepherd's life is never taken from him. He chooses to give it up. He is the God-man, has the authority over life and death, and gets to choose not only when he and how he lays it down, but also when and how he takes it back up again. In verse 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Our shepherd is not weak, but he is all-powerful, and his great sacrifice of laying his life down is motivated by his great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he didn't stay dead. He rose victoriously. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This again is a claim of deity that even his enemies understood. Even they knew that God is the author of life and the only one who can give or take it. So when Jesus claims this, they understood that he was claiming to have the same authority as God, to be God. Number 5, the good shepherd unites his sheep. What do you think would happen if a flock loses their shepherd because he was so kind in defending them and has died protecting them? Well, that sheep flock is now entirely exposed to all danger. But instead, when this good shepherd dies, because he can take back up his life, they are actually saved by his death. They are redeemed through his perfect sacrifice. By his death, they are not scattered, but in contrast, they're unified. Because the good shepherd has the power to take his life up again. If you read with me in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not in this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus here is going back and referring to the sheep pen in verses 1 through 5, which was representing Judaism. Jesus is calling his sheep out of the pen, out from under the law, to receive the salvation that was purchased for them with his sacrifice. The sheep in the pen who don't know his voice are the Jews who are too intent on their legalism and prefer their laws to the freedoms being offered in Christ. So then who are the other sheep not in this fold? It's me. And it's any of you who are Gentiles and not Jews. It's all the Gentiles. Jesus will bring all of his sheep together in with one shepherd in one flock. Galatians 3, 28 and 29 says there will be neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. How wonderful to be loved by the Good Shepherd who knows me, leads me, gives me freedom, has brought me into his fold just as he has promised. And may we keep our eyes firmly fixed on him and follow only where he leads us. Well, this brings us to our third division, the unbeliever's confrontation, which we see in verses 23 through 39. At the beginning, I kind of mentioned how John uses the Jewish feasts as a timeline indicator for us. This is happening during the time of the Feast of Dedication, which takes place in December. It's actually not one feast that you'll find in the Old Testament. In fact, it was established in 164 BC to celebrate the rededication of the temple after defeating a group of Greek Syrians who had settled the land 2 years earlier. The leader of the Greek Syrians, his name was Antiochus IV Epiphanes, forbade the Jews to worship the Lord. What he did is he took over their temple and he set up his own Greek gods in the temple. So it was his own shrine. But in 164 BC, a man named Judas Maccabees led a revolt against Antiochus and conquered the Greek Syrians, which allowed the Jews to recapture the temple and to establish self-rule in Israel. This feast is actually still celebrated today, and it's known as the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. Again, there's so much irony in John using this as the backdrop for what's about to happen, which is why I thought it was important to mention it. You see, the Jews were there gathered to celebrate a mere man who had brought about temporary salvation from people. Mind you, though, when they were looking for Christ, they were looking for someone who would save them from Rome. So they still weren't really free. But they completely rejected, and as we read this week, picked up stones to murder the one who had come to offer them eternal salvation. There's so much irony. In verse 22, he tells us that Jesus was walking in the temple when the people gathered to confront him. And they asked him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly." Notice, Jesus was just walking in the temple. And also, because we separated these two events, we know that it had been at minimum a month since they've seen him in the temple. He was walking. He wasn't teaching. But just seeing him and his presence irritated them because they were so full of hatred towards him. Some commentators actually think in verse 21, when it mentions it being winter, it was an indication of the season, but it was also an indicator of the hearts of the people. What their question really meant was, how long are you going to annoy us? They didn't actually want clarity on the matter of whether or not he was the Christ, because they had already made up their minds and they adamantly denied his claims of deity. They just want him to answer plainly in this moment so they have something substantial to accuse him of. They want to accuse him of blasphemy and then kill him. They want to, quote, unquote, righteously uphold the law of Leviticus 24:16 that says, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them, whether foreigner or native-born. When they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death." But follow with me in John verses 10:25 through 30. Jesus answers them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one." Then the Jews picked up stones to stone him. The reason that they don't believe? Well, Jesus tells us plainly that they are not his sheep. His sheep, as Jesus said earlier in this passage, and as he reminds us of now, they follow him and they can never be snatched from his hand. They are absolutely secure in him. They are guaranteed safety and cannot be lost. Notice, too, the hand of the shepherd is the same as the hand of the fathers. It's another clear claim of deity that the Jews understood. And so they pick up their stones to throw at him. But Jesus is God. The entire purpose to which John is writing this gospel is to prove that, right? He began in the beginning with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he ends in chapter 20, verse 31, saying that all these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The reality is that to call Jesus anything other than the Son of God is blasphemy. I also just want to point out, too, how John's account displays Jesus' authority over and power over his creation. This crowd who is so angry with Jesus, they were picking up stones. They're immediately stopped by just his word. Have you ever tried to reason with someone who's angry at you? It's practically impossible to get them to just listen to one thing you have to say. But now imagine this crowd who is so angry at Jesus that they're ready to murder him in that moment, suddenly have a calm dialogue with him. It's so reminiscent of the storm that Jesus ceased with one of his words. Our Savior has sovereign control and reigns over all of creation. Read with me verses 32 through 35. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Well, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Here, Jesus is actually quoting Psalms 82. In this psalm, the rulers of Israel are referred to as little g gods in this passage. They were called this because they were earthly judges. They were functioning as God's representatives. They were acting in God's place, acting out the judgment. They received the word of the Lord, and they were responsible to then bring it to the people. Psalm 82 is actually written as a judgment against the rulers of Israel for not rightly representing God. Jesus, in using this text, is pointing out that if the scriptures called those corrupt judges gods, then how can Christ be a blasphemer, the one who was sent by God to bring his word to the people? I also want to point out here Christ's view of scripture. When he says scripture cannot be broken, the Hebrew word here for broken is dismissed, resolved, annihilated, and eliminated. You see, Jesus bases his entire argument on one tiny word of a minor psalm of Asaph. Jesus truly believed, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What an incredible example to us that every small detail of scripture is absolutely relevant and important. Finally, Jesus points to his works, telling the people in verse 37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Just as the sheep who are his cannot resist his call, those who are not his cannot be won over with any argument, no matter how good. The reality is that even the very best apologetic cannot change someone's heart. Our final section is the believer's confession, verses 40 through 42. Verse 40 says that he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. How beautiful that those who are his, those who are sought out by the good shepherd, they will be found. A short 3 months after this final public claim to be God, Jesus will willingly endure more hostility and hatred from the crowd. He will lay down his life on a wooden cross for his flock, for both the Jews and the Gentiles. And in doing this, he perfectly fulfills the promises given all the way back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He is the victorious prophesied snake crusher who will come to rescue his people. But I want us to go back to Ezekiel 34 again. The chapter began with an indictment of the religious leaders' treatment of the sheep. But the rest of the chapter is God's promise to seek out the sheep who have been scattered, to rescue them from thick darkness. God promises to bring them out of their own countries and to unite them in their own land on mountains by ravines. In verse 14, he promises that the sheep will lie down in good grazing land and on rich pastures they will feed. That God himself will be their shepherd and he will make them lie down. He will seek the lost. He will bring back the strayed. He will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. Everything that the other leaders were failing to do, God will himself do for us. This promise in its entirety is still yet to be fulfilled. Yes, Christ has come as a sacrificial lamb, and we have salvation through him. But we in faith look forward to the day when we will have eternal rest, where our shepherd will make us lie down in the green pastures that he has made for us, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, and no more death. We will get to live with him forever in perfection as his beloved daughters. Ladies, our race is not done. May we never grow weary of following our shepherd's call or sharing the good news with those we meet, because we don't know whether they're in his fold, and it's not up to us to know. We must be faithful in proclaiming who he is. And may we never lose heart, for he who is promised is faithful, and he has proven himself to be the only one in whom we can place our trust, and the only one that has proven that all his promises will come to pass. I want to close by reading Hebrews 13, 20 through 21 as a prayer for us this morning. So now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.